Now, the material in this text this morning is not material that is particularly easy to preach about. I don't really relish dealing with the themes that Paul raises here. But these verses are, of course, the Word of God. Their abiding relevance today can hardly be disputed. And I shall try to preach them then as sensitively and edifyingly as I possibly can. The text centers upon a prohibition in verse 3, a must not. And recognizing that then, what I want to do this morning is draw your attention to four things about this prohibition. And first of all this morning, the ingredients in this prohibition. The ingredients in this prohibition. Because while it's immediately obvious to the most casual reader that the prohibition relates to sexual sin, that's the realm we're in. While that's immediately obvious, that general point, there are nonetheless a couple of specific ingredients in this prohibition which I think require clarification. So first of all, the reference to covetousness alongside sexual immorality and impurity. It doesn't seem to fit, does it? It seems like the odd one out. It seems to move us away from the bedroom to the shopping mall, away from erotic cravings to consumerist cravings, away from the issue of lust to the issue of acquisitiveness. Coveting, you would think, belongs to a different category of sin. But in actual fact, there's overlap. Because what is coveting? Coveting is strongly desiring what isn't yours for the purpose of self-gratification. That's what coveting is. And yes, of course, palatial houses and lavish clothes and all manner of luxurious goods can be desired in that way. And that's how we normally use the word covetousness. But another person's body can also be desired in that way. And that's the kind of covetousness that Paul has in mind here. So there's the reference to covetousness, but then secondly, there's also the reference here to naming. Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. He doesn't say these things must not be practiced among you. Now that's assumed, of course, and two of the three vices he mentions here have already been mentioned. Impurity and covetousness have already been mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 19, as distinctively Gentile practices, that is, distinctively pagan activities. So the unacceptableness of sexual immorality, impurity, and this kind of covetousness we're talking about this morning is beyond any question. But ever since chapter 4, verse 25, of course, Paul has been particularly concerned, hasn't he, with speech. And that continues to be the case here in our text. This prohibition is not about our eyes. It's not about our reproductive organs. It's not about our bodies. It's about our words. It's about our conversation. It's about how we speak. That's what this prohibition is concerned with. Now, Paul does not mean that our speech must never feature these actual three terms that he mentions here, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, as though they themselves are somehow unmentionable words. That's not what he means. What he means is this, that our speech must never be a channel of. It must never be a vehicle for sexual immorality, impurity, and this kind of lustful covetousness that Paul is talking about here. You see, from our basic knowledge of the Bible, most of us are aware, aren't we, of at least two distinct spheres within which sexual sin can occur. So there's there are wrong sexual acts that we commit with our bodies. That's sphere number one, and that's the obvious one. But then, of course, sphere number two, there are wrong sexual thoughts that we entertain in our hearts. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:28. So most of us are aware of at least those two spheres, acts and thoughts. Paul is saying here there's a third sphere. There are also wrong sexual words that we can insert into our conversation. Sexual sin can be in the realm of speech, he's saying. Our language, our words, our expressions, our remarks, our comments, the way we speak, that can be the medium of sexual immorality, impurity, and this particular kind of covetousness. And so that's the first thing that I wanted to establish this morning, the ingredients in this prohibition. You read verse 3 and you say, oh yes, I know what that's talking about. But we need to realize, first of all, that the covetousness Paul mentions, it's specifically this lust kind of covetousness, and that the prohibition here is about speech. It's about sexual sin in the medium of our speech. The ingredients. Secondly, this morning, the scope of this prohibition. The scope of this prohibition. So how then might this happen? How might our speech become the medium, the channel, the vehicle of sexual sin? Well, in verse 4, Paul mentions three ways that it can happen, three forms that it might take. Let's note them one by one. First of all, filthiness, he says. Filthiness. By that, he means quite simply dirty words, obscene sexual language. Now, whenever I'm heating up a pizza or something like that in the oven, I have a very fastidious approach to the whole thing. So I'll look at the instructions on the box, and if the instructions on the box say you have to preheat the oven to 180 degrees and cook for 11 minutes, then sure enough, I'll carefully turn the knob to 180, wait till the little light goes off, place the pizza in the oven, and then get the stopwatch out and set it for 11.0 minutes. Hannah laughs at me for this because she has quite a different approach. She just sticks the oven on to a roughly appropriate heat and then puts the pizza in, and then about 15 or 20 minutes later judges by its appearance or by its smell that it's ready to come out. And I mention it because if, like me then, you're the fastidious follower of instructions type of person, you may find Paul here slightly frustrating. You may find him frustratingly indefinite, because he doesn't specify here what the words are that he has in mind. He doesn't give us a list. We stopwatch brandishing pizza cookers, we want a list here, don't we? So that we know exactly what he means, so that we know where the boundaries are. But Paul doesn't give us that. He just throws out this rather vague, this rather open term, no filthiness, and leaves it at that. And it does, as I say, seem then a little frustrating, perhaps, and a little unsatisfactory. But of course, when you think about it, there's a perfectly obvious reason for this. I remember hearing about a rather awkward situation that occurred at a British Bible college, where a South Korean student who was a very godly young man turned up for classes one day wearing a t-shirt which had an obscene word written across the front of it. And of course, he had just bought this t-shirt at a British market and didn't know that it was an obscene word that was written on the front of it. And it reminds us then, doesn't it, that bad words are linguistically and culturally and indeed historically specific. It's not that there are certain combinations of letters or sounds that are just inherently and universally and timelessly bad. No, a bad word is a bad word because of the meaning it has in a particular language, in a particular culture, at a particular point of history. So this first century Greek-speaking apostle couldn't possibly have known or listed our 21st century English obscenities. And that's why John Piper is spot on, I think, when he makes this remark, commenting on 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not rude. He says, human beings in every culture have felt certain things are inappropriate. Every culture has things they view as offensive or rude. And the Bible says, be aware in the culture where you are not to offend unnecessarily against what is broadly considered rude. And of course, that's fully applicable even in our increasingly relativistic culture, isn't it? Even in 21st century Britain, there is still a recognized category of obscene words. Words which can't be used on television before a certain time in the evening. Words which will affect the certificate that is given to a newly released film. Words which no school teacher will tolerate in his or her classroom. And those then are the words that Paul has in mind here. Whatever those words are for the culture of the reader of Ephesians 5:4, those are the words Paul has in mind. So even if Paul could have given us a list, we don't need a list. I'm saying these are obvious, unmistakable, widely recognized, culturally established dirty words that Paul means by this phrase, filthiness. So that's the first thing. And the second type of language that he mentions is foolish talk. Foolish talk. And so I think the issue here then is not so much specific vocabulary. The issue here is more the whole pattern of conversations. Perhaps I could just kind of dive into a specific illustration. Suppose you have a group of Christian young men. And as these Christian young men hang out together, they're always discussing members of the opposite sex. It might be girls that they know, it might be film stars or pop singers or whatever, but they're always discussing them. And it's all about who's pretty and who's good-looking and so on. Now, you could challenge them on that, and they might respond indignantly, well, that there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. There's nothing remotely sexually moral about this. We're not using bad words. Our language is clean. And in fact, we're not talking about sex at all. It's at a much lower and more harmless level than that. But you see, I think Paul would respond something like this. He would say, yes, but your whole conversation is being driven by a philosophy that makes beauty and appearance supreme, that makes beauty and appearance more important than virtue and wisdom. And if that philosophy once takes hold of you, and if it becomes the lens through which you habitually view women, then it's only a very short step from there to sexual lust and the kind of covetousness I've mentioned in verse 3. So there might not be anything filthy about your speech, but it's foolish talk. It's unwise. It has a dangerous trajectory. It's shaped by the values of a secular world, not by the values of Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Filthiness, foolish talk. And then thirdly, he mentions crude joking. That hardly needs to be elaborated, does it? Again, Paul here is not talking then about words that are necessarily bad and obscene and foul in themselves, but just a manner of conversation that is suggestive and risque, that is filled with innuendo and double entendre and sex-related puns and euphemisms, that displays a kind of sniggering adolescent preoccupation with certain intimate body parts and certain intimate acts, and so on. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about in that third term. And so those then are three ways in which sexual sin can occur in our speech. Now remember, we're talking here about sexual sin. In other words, this isn't an exhaustive treatment of bad language. There are other forms of bad language that I think the Bible covers elsewhere. So there's using the name Jesus Christ inappropriately, perhaps the worst form of bad language. And the issue there, of course, is the third commandment. It's blasphemy. There's profane exclamations when one is surprised or when one is frustrated. I think the issue there is probably just the lack of self-control that exhibits. Or there's peppering one's speech with kind of colourful adjectives and adverbs. I think the issue there is probably Jesus' words in Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, our speech should be so trustworthy anyway, we don't need to emphasise what we're saying by inserting colourful adjectives and adverbs. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no without having to do that. And then there's calling people offensive names. The issue there, of course, is Matthew 5:22. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so we could go on with other forms of bad language that I think are touched on by Scripture. But here, Paul is specifically dealing with sexual sin being channeled through bad language. Now, we all have our different struggles, don't we, in the Christian life? And it may well be that for many of you this morning, this simply isn't your struggle. This simply isn't an issue for you. That may well be the case. But it may be that for some others of you, this is an issue. Perhaps because of the background you had before you became a Christian. Perhaps because of the environment that you're in now, every day, at work, at home perhaps, where a lot of this kind of sexually related bad language is used. Perhaps because of the programs that you often watch on television and the films you often watch in the cinema, which are far more influential and kind of infiltrate us subconsciously far more than we realize. And of course, if that's the case, then there's something we can do about that, and we can cut off the supply lines and not watch those films and those TV programs. But for some of us, as I say, this may be an issue. We may be tempted to speak in the ways that Paul is talking about here, and Paul is saying that it's out of place for the Christian. It's a sphere of sexual sin which the Christian should be seeking to deal with in his or her life. So we've seen then the ingredients in this prohibition, and we've seen the scope of this prohibition. Thirdly, the reason for this prohibition. The reason for this prohibition. Because you might be thinking, well, we're only talking about speech here. Is it really such a big deal? Yes, we can see that the practicing sexual sin, that's obviously a big deal. And perhaps even what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, those sexual thoughts, that's a big deal. But just sexual sin in our words, is that really such a big issue? We might be tempted to respond to Paul like that. And that's why I think we need to understand the logic of verses 5 and 6 of our passage here. Where Paul is saying this, he's saying, look, sexual sin attracts the wrath of God. Sexual sin attracts the wrath of God. It excludes people from the kingdom and it brings down the wrath of God on them. Sexual sin attracts the wrath of God. And thus, if God hates sexual sin that much, if God hates sexual sin so much that he pours out his wrath on it, then surely the Christian should want to dispel it even from his or her speech. If it's something God hates passionately, then surely it shouldn't even be in the Christian's occasional words. That, I think, is the logic that Paul is using here. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But I think before we move on, that there are several interesting points in connection with verses 5 and 6 that it's worth noting. First of all, notice the connection he makes here between covetousness and idolatry. Verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. And he makes the same connection in Colossians also. And I think that's interesting, and I think it's important, and I think it's revealing. See, why is it that we human beings have the potential to so fix our desires on a forbidden person that we will then wreak havoc in order to pursue those desires? And we will walk out on a family, walk out on a wife or a husband and children, and break their hearts and leave them with permanent scars. And we will cause all kinds of chaos and upheaval to pursue those desires for a forbidden person. We know that human beings have that potential. We've seen people do that. Perhaps we've been the victims of that. Perhaps we've been the perpetrators of that. And those of us who haven't know it's only by the grace of God that we haven't. So why is it that human beings have the potential to do that? And Paul is saying this is the reason. Because that forbidden person has become our God, has become our idol, has become our God. And to that forbidden person, then, we must give our supreme allegiance. And we must sacrifice even the best things we have in our lives, our family, our stability. We must sacrifice it all for this God that has taken over the center of our lives. I think the connection Paul makes between this kind of sexual covetousness and idolatry is a very revealing one. A second point to make here is that we must read, I think, this very stark and severe warning passage that verses 5 and 6 are. We must read it alongside the other similar warning passages that we have in the New Testament. We have a very similar one in Galatians 5 and a very similar one in 1 Corinthians 6. The singer Bono makes, I think, a very pertinent point when he says this. He says, what has always bothered me about fundamentalists is that they seem preoccupied with the most obvious sins. But I can't figure out why the same people are never questioning the deeper, slyer problems of the human spirit, like self-righteousness, judgmentalism, institutional and corporate greed. I think that's a very valid point, that sometimes as evangelical Christians we can be obsessed with one area of morality, with simply sexual morality. And I suppose we could come to this passage and say, well, Paul's falling into precisely that trap here. That as he talks about those who are excluded from the kingdom, those upon whom God's wrath comes, he focuses exclusively on sexual sinners. But that's why, as I say, we need to read this warning passage alongside the other New Testament warning passages. In 1 Corinthians 6, for instance, the list is longer. And thieves and swindlers are also amongst those who do not inherit the kingdom and on whom the wrath of God comes. Which I think again brings us back to the issue of idolatry. At the end of the day, you see, the one sin behind all sins, the one sin that will attract God's wrath, is idolatry. It is worshipping something else instead of him, the living and true God. And that idolatry may take all kinds of different forms, and it may take the form of a forbidden person in the sexual sense, and that's what Paul happens to be focusing on in this passage. Or it may take the form of money and possessions and goods, and that's certainly included, as I say, in 1 Corinthians 6. But idolatry is the real thing. We mustn't become preoccupied with sexual sin as though that's the one great sin that God is concerned with. The one great sin God is concerned with is bowing down to other gods that aren't him. And sexual covetousness is just one expression of that. A third point I think it's important to make is that Paul is not saying here that everyone who ever commits sexual sin is excluded from the kingdom of God and has and faces the wrath of God. Of course he's not saying that. We know, don't we, that many people who commit sexual sin before coming to Christ are fully forgiven of it as they repent at conversion. And we know too that Christians can fall within their Christian lives into sexual sin and emerge from it and repent and be fully forgiven. And that's why I think it's important the language Paul uses here. He talks about the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. Not anybody who ever commits sexual sin, but those who are sons of disobedience. Their lives are characterized by disobedience, and therefore sexual sin isn't just something that they fall into and come out of again, but it's undealt with. It goes unchecked. It goes unrepented of. And of course, repentance is the key difference, isn't it? Those who are sons of disobedience will never repent. Those who are sons of God may fall into it at times, but they will repent of it. So we need to be clear. Paul is not saying that sexual sin is the unforgivable sin, and that anybody who ever has any contact with it is doomed. That's not what Paul is saying. A fourth interesting point here is that Paul seems keen to emphasize this divine punishment in both the present and the future, the present as well as the future. So, for instance, he says there that the sexually immoral person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's not an odd expression, isn't it? The kingdom of Christ and God. Normally it's one or the other. Why does he use both? Well, I haven't got time really to explain that in much detail, but I think probably Paul normally refers to the kingdom of Christ when he's talking about our present participation in the kingdom, and he talks about the kingdom of God when he's talking about our future participating in the kingdom. You see this most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ presently reigns over the kingdom, but at the end he's going to hand the kingdom over to God, and God will become the focal sovereign over his kingdom. So I think there, by saying no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he's saying the sexually immoral have no inheritance either now or in the future in the kingdom. And then equally, look at in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." It doesn't say the wrath of God will come, although that's probably included, certainly included, but the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, he's saying that the sexually immoral, not only are they destined for wrath, but they experience God's wrath now. And you say, well, how? That's not apparent, is it, as we look at those who live sexually immoral lifestyles around us? Well, that's where Romans 1 comes in, isn't it? That we read earlier on in our service. Where Paul says that the very abandon with which people do live their sexually immoral lives, that is itself an expression of God's wrath. That he has given them over to it. That he has withdrawn the restraints. In other words, as we look around us at our society this morning and we see such a mess sexually, we shouldn't just think, well, surely God is one day going to punish all this. We should think, this is God punishing. This is God's wrath. He has, to some extent, withdrawn the restraints from our society and is allowing people to get themselves into more and more of a mess in this particular area. And then one last intriguing and interesting point here in verses 5 and 6. Notice Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And he seems to be indicating there then that there may be some who will try to persuade you, Ephesians, that actually God isn't that bothered about sexual sin. That actually it doesn't really bring down his wrath on you. That you can be a Christian and you can be loved by God and you can be in God's family and you can commit these things at will. There were some, perhaps, who were trying to say that. And Paul is saying that it's empty words. It's empty words. Be absolutely clear. God hates sexual sin. Be absolutely clear on that. So there are those various points that emerge. But as I say, the key logic here in verses 5 and 6 is this. God hates sexual sin. Therefore, the Christian should dispel it even from his or her speech. You see, we saw last week, didn't we, that we are beloved children of God who therefore want to imitate God. In other words, it should be our great ambition in life to love increasingly exactly what God loves and to hate increasingly exactly what God hates. I think that's very challenging, isn't it? It's challenging in this particular area that Paul is talking about here. You can be watching a film and there's a relationship in that film between a man and a woman. And the whole atmosphere of the film is very romantic and the music's very sweet and the characters are very likeable and you can get so drawn into the plot line of the film and feel so sympathetically disposed toward what's going on, and then you step back and you suddenly think, hang on a minute, this is an adulterous relationship that is being portrayed in this film and I'm being sympathetically drawn toward that. What does God think of it? God hates it, and I should hate what God hates. So we've seen the ingredients in this prohibition, the scope of this prohibition, the reason for this prohibition, fourthly and finally, the companion to this prohibition. Because it's not all must not, is it, in our passage? There's one positive command or exhortation at the end of verse 4, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. It seems to me, and I hope that you sense this to some degree, it seems to me that in many ways the standout word, kind of casting its shadow over the whole text here, is the word idolater there in verse 5. Idolatry is really the striking, outstanding concept here in our text. And of course, the thing that we all need to realize about idolatry is this, that idolatry is often, probably, usually not about worshipping things that are inherently bad. It can be that. But often, idolatry is not actually about worshipping things that are inherently bad. The thing about idolatry, as Tim Keller will put it, is that it's making good things ultimate things. It's turning things that are good and fine, but it's turning them into ultimate things, into supreme things, the driving things in our lives. And so in this sexual area that we've been considering this morning, that itself, of course, is something good. It's part of the way God has created us. It's a gift from God. And yet, it has become, to us fallen human beings, such a minefield of idolatry. I mentioned earlier in the sermon, houses and clothes and goods like that. And again, these are good things in themselves, gifts from God. And yet, they become such a minefield of idolatry for us. Food and drink, music, sports, friends and family, all sorts of things. Good things in themselves, but they become ultimate things. And we fall into idolatry. And the key question then is, if this is such an epidemic, such a pervasive problem, how do we avoid it? How can we, as John puts it at the end of his first letter, how can we keep ourselves from idols? And surely this one word here is the answer to that, isn't it? Thanksgiving. Recognizing that all these things are gifts from God. Not to be worshipped, not to be put at the very center of our lives, not to be made everything to us, but to be received with thanksgiving from our kind Heavenly Father. Because that way we will be worshipping the donor, not the donation, the giver, not the gift. Such a crucial phenomenon, concept that Paul raises here, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is what will keep us from idolatry. Enjoying all the good things in this world around us. Not as self-standing things, as ends in themselves, but as precious gifts from our Heavenly Father. May He help us to do that. And may He help us to stay away from the sins we've been considering this morning. Amen.